you need, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to be the whole time. So 2 weeks ago, so to give a little bit of context, 2 weeks ago, we started our grace series on why grace is necessary. And I basically kind of pulled out some of the old revivalist preaching about how, Jonathan Edwards, the sinner's in the hands of an angry God and all that kind of stuff about why grace is necessary, because we're all in need of God's grace. And then last week, Rick started the systematic theology part, which is a very fancy term for a three-part thing of grace, starting with God seeking grace, how God actively seeks us out, and how no one can come to Christ without the action of the Holy Spirit drawing them to the heart of God, convicting of sin, and everything like that. That's what we talked about last week. And today, we're talking about the next step. And once God seeks us, what does he do? Once God seeks us and finds us, what does he do? I was talking with a friend of mine in seminary, and he was a guy that was convinced that churches were doing everything wrong. There are a lot of those guys in seminary. Okay, they figure they're the first ones to figure out how to do church. He was criticizing churches and everything like that, and he said, "Well, you know, Jesus spent all his time with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thieves, everything like that." And I said, "Well, I mean, he also had his 12 disciples. He spent time discipling them, but you're right. He spent all his time with them." And I said, "But then what?" He goes, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, I mean, he spent his time, but what did he do?" And he goes, "Well, I mean, he told them that he loved them." And I said, "Okay. And then what?" He goes, "Well, I mean, he affirmed their humanity. They were people that society had said weren't people. He said, you know, you are valuable." And it's okay. Well, he walks up to the people, says, "I'm Jesus. I love you. And I affirm that you are human. Then what?" And he kind of looked at me strange. And I said, "Do you really think that in Luke chapter 15, when when he tells the parable of the 100 sheep and one wanders off and the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and seeks the one, you know, he crawls over rocks and crags and he through storms and he finds this lamb and he goes up to the lamb and says, 'Lamb, I love you and I affirm that you're a sheep.' Is that what he did?" No, the parable says he puts the lamb on his shoulders and carries him back to the flock. I said, in other words, Jesus hung out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the thieves and everything like that because he wanted to save them. It wasn't to just be with them and affirm them where they are. He wanted to save them because they were lost. And that is the purpose of God in the world today. He is not just seeking you out so he can find you and make you comfortable where you are. He is seeking you out to save you from an eternity that is an eternity in hell. That is why he is seeking you. He has plans once he reaches you. And that is the second part of God's action. Once God seeks us out, he wants to cleanse us. And that's what we're talking about today, God's cleansing grace. Okay? Jesus spent his time among us to call us to repentance, to life change, to surrender their sins, their lives to God. That is the action of God on us today. So God isn't content just to seek us. Next step of grace is called cleansing grace, or at the theological term is justifying grace. Now, if you want to know what justifying grace is, it means that you're justified before God. And what justified before God means is that you are just as if I'd never sinned. Okay? When God cleanses you with his grace, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Got that? That's all it means. Justified, God's cleansing grace. So we're going to take a look at a guy who got sought out and cleansed right now. If you guys turn to Acts chapter 9, follow along with me in verse 1. You guys are probably familiar with this story, but we're going to take a look at how God works here. Verse 1, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters from synagogues in Damascus. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is Christians like you and me, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Well, guys, here's a couple things we can learn from this. Saul was going on about his business here, and he was convinced that he was right. But God came and interrupted Saul. God came and interrupted him. And God doesn't mind interrupting us. Usually when we're right in the middle of something, okay? The first thing that he interrupts is he interrupted Saul's mission, okay? Now, God has no problem whatsoever in stopping us in our tracks. Saul had his plan. He had his mission. He had his vision. He was a tunnel vision kind of guy, single-minded of purpose. He was convinced that what he was doing was what God wanted for him. He was single-minded of purpose. It didn't matter. Didn't matter. When God comes seeking you, he interrupts. Okay? He isn't polite. He isn't politically correct. And he doesn't wait for a convenient time for you. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Have you ever been interrupted by God when you're on a mission? I don't know, maybe you've got a life plan, and you got your life plans, and all of a sudden you get an illness. Maybe it's cancer. You can't accomplish your life's mission. Maybe you have everything mapped out in life, and all of a sudden you don't get the job that you thought was going to be the key to your life's plans. You have everything lined out, and nothing goes your way. The wheels fall off. You know, and those moments may seem like God is against you. I'm sure that's exactly the way it felt to Saul. But guys, God will interrupt the mission that you're on if it's the wrong mission. Write that down. That God will interrupt you when you're on the wrong mission. A lot of us are on the wrong mission. Okay? He'll interrupt our path in life if we're walking the wrong path. He will. He did this to Saul. He'll do that to you too. And he's not gentle about it. And eternity and our salvation is too important for him to tap dance around it. He will be very, very direct. So write this down. God cannot give you his cleansing grace when you're dedicated to the wrong mission in life, okay? He cannot give you his cleansing grace. He cannot cleanse you and make you justified, just as if I'd never sinned. He can't do that when you're on the wrong mission, okay? So God interrupts Saul's mission. The second thing, and this is the big one right here, is that he interrupted his beliefs. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a dedicated Jewish leader. It was his mission in life to stamp out the church. He wanted to take people like you and me off to jail, kill us, humiliate us, make sure that the church never, ever grew. That was his belief, okay? And he was convinced he was right. He was right and everyone else was wrong. God interrupted those beliefs. Guys, when God comes seeking you, God comes out to seek you. Many times interrupts beliefs that we have never questioned before. Okay, God showed Saul in one instant his hypocrisy, his judgmentalism, his hatred, his violence. God showed him that in one instant. He'd never questioned it before. So my question is this. What has God shown you? When God interrupts you, barges in rudely, what beliefs has he challenged you on that previously you had just taken for granted? In the Old Testament, God sent prophets to interrupt Israel. And Israel constantly did battle with idolatry. These little statues that they would bow down and worship. Okay, one of the charges that God brought against Israel was their worship of the idol / god named Molech. Everybody say Molech. That just sounds awful, doesn't it? Well, the way that Molech was worshipped, get this, because it's quite disgusting. The nation of Israel would take their newborn infants, and they would take them to a pit that was full of fire. And they would throw their live babies into the fire as a sacrifice to Molech. In turn, they were hoping that the god Molech would give them a bountiful crop. That they were an agrarian society. They depended on crops. And so as return for sacrificing their child to Molech, they were hoping that the God would prosper the bounty of their fields. How horrible. It's a really good thing that people don't sacrifice children for financial gain now, huh? It's a good thing that the worship of Molech is completely gone from our society, right? I mean, thank goodness that people don't ever have abortions in order to advance in a career, right? Thank goodness that parents never abandon children in pursuit of their own happiness and financial gain. Thank goodness that Molech worship is a thing of the past, huh? Well, it's the same thing now. Molech has different names now. Call it what you want. Success, self-actualization, you only live once, whatever it is. Whatever God wants to save us and cleanse us, he has to show us the idolatry in our lives. Idolatry is alive and well in America today. And it's present in your life, it's present in my life, and we have to constantly do battle against it. God interrupts you, he interrupts your beliefs, believe me. God cannot cleanse us and save us as long as we're worshiping another God. We say, hey Dave, I'm not worshiping another God. I'm here in church, right? Well, here's the problem. is that you and I all have idol problems. Every person in this world has something that is of premier importance to them, something that they will hold on to after they sacrifice all else. Every person in here worships 24/7, 365, and we're worshiping something, okay? It may be God, it may not be. So what God are you worshiping? Let's do some self-inventory. Here it is. It's easy to find out what God you're worshiping or what idol you're worshiping, okay? What gets your time? What gets your money? What gets your passion? Your checkbook and your daily calendar say more about your beliefs than your words ever will. Where you invest your two most precious resources, your time and your money, shows exactly what you think is of most importance. And when you follow the trail of your time, your money, your passion, your resources, your thoughts, it's going to end on something. And if that something is not the God of the Bible, then you have an idol problem. Sometimes God interrupts our beliefs like he did with Saul, and sometimes it's painful. God cannot cleanse us and save us as long as we're worshiping other gods. I wonder, how many of you all have ever struggled to really engage in worship on Sunday morning? Anybody ever? I have. I have had trouble. Sometimes I'm in a bad frame of mind. Sometimes the music's just off. I don't know. Sometimes I have trouble engaging on Sunday morning. Could it be that it is just difficult to worship God on Sunday morning when you've been worshiping another god Monday through Saturday? Maybe we as humans just don't change tracks that well. Could it be that while we're trying to worship God, something else has our hearts? And that's why we can't worship. Maybe that's why we don't get fired up on Sunday mornings. I don't know. But it's very difficult to worship God on Sunday morning when you've been worshiping and bowing down to another idol Monday through Saturday. See, guys, when God cannot cleanse us and save us as long as we're worshiping another god or idol. So he interrupts our mission in life a lot of times. And he interrupts our beliefs. And he causes us to question things we never ever thought about before. And then the third thing, and this is a big one right here, and we never talk about this in church, okay? We never do, and it bothers me. God came and interrupted his career. Right? Saul was a professional persecutor of Christians. That was his job. That was what he got a paycheck for. He was a Pharisee. That was what he was going to go do. And all of a sudden he encounters God. God interrupts his career and he realizes, I can't do this anymore. I cannot be a Christian and persecute Christians anymore. So I'm going to have to change careers. Well, guys, for God's cleansing grace to happen, it is a total life transformation, including our careers. Okay? You know, sometimes that means we have to leave our careers. Saul couldn't continue to be a professional persecutor of the church, could he? Okay, well, now most of us aren't professional persecutors of the church. I don't know anyone here that is. I don't know if that's your job. If that's your job, well, I'm glad you're here. Hopefully God meets you, okay? Hopefully God cleanses you of that. But most of us aren't doing that. Well, but what if you aren't in an evil profession, but you're in a profession that God doesn't want you to be in because he has other plans? What about that? Pastor John Piper, one of my favorite pastors, has an ongoing challenge in his church. It's called the 100,000 hour challenge. He said, okay, most people work about 50 hours a week, and that's pretty average, okay? Times 50 weeks a year with 2 weeks of vacation. The average person gets 2 weeks vacation. 50 hours a week times 50 weeks a year times 40 years, the average career, equals 100,000 hours. In other words, people, you're going to dedicate 100,000 hours of your life to something. To doing something. And the question is that what God wants you to do? What we never ask that question, do we? If we ask our young people, why are you going to do what you want to do? Usually it comes down to one of two things. Because this is what I like, or this will pay me the most money, right? Isn't that what we use to decide a career? What I like or what will pay the most? Do we ever stop to ask our young people or our middle-aged people or our older people, is this what God wants you to do with your life? Is this what God wants you to spend 100,000 hours of your life doing? We don't ever think about that, do we? Well, sometimes when God approaches us, he challenges us. He interrupts our careers. And guys, the question, what will you spend your 100,000 hours doing is of paramount importance to the Christian, because the Christian is dedicated to his glory. Guys, when God calls you and saves you, it's a total life commitment. Total life, including our profession. Doesn't just call you to cleanse you and save you. Calls you to total life surrender, including your profession. A man named Millard Fuller came, rose from humble beginnings in rural Alabama, graduating from Auburn University and the University of Alabama School of Law. By age 29, he was a self-made millionaire. But his marriage and his health began to suffer. More than that, his walk with Christ began to suffer. And he had this nagging call in the back of his mind that he was not doing what God wanted him to do. On all other fronts, he was a complete success. Self-made millionaire by age 29. Buy anything he wanted. He was living the American dream, rags to riches. One morning, he was leaving for work. He said, "I'm going to work." His wife said, "Great, go make rich men richer. That's what you're doing. Go enjoy it." And that comment bothered him so much that by the time he got to work, he had already made a decision. He walked into the boss's office, said, "I've quit and I'm never coming back." He walked out of his office, left his stuff there, and drove back home. His wife said, "What are you doing home from work?" He said, "I quit." She goes, "I didn't mean for you to do that. What are you going to do?" And he said, "I don't know. Whatever it is what God wants me to do." And he drove around the city they were living in, and he noticed it's a homeless problem. So he said, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to contact churches, and I'm going to get volunteers who will want to build houses. And we're going to build houses for people that can't afford them. We're not going to charge interest. We're just going to provide quality houses for people." Now, 41 years later, Habitat for Humanity is one of the greatest, most recognized organizations in the world, providing affordable housing for people in every continent on the globe. Millard Fuller wasn't content just to go to work. He wasn't content just to make money. He realized that if he was to live as a Christian, he had to work where God wanted him to work. See, sometimes people, God interrupts our careers. And I want to ask you a question. What have you dedicated your 100,000 hours to? Is it of the Lord? Is it his will for you? Is it where he wants you to be, to accomplish his purposes through you? If you're a Christian, that question is paramount to you, okay? God calls us and to cleanse us. He interrupts our mission, our beliefs. He interrupts our careers like he did with Saul. Everything must be surrendered to him, everything. God calls us from the wrong mission to his mission. He calls us from the wrong beliefs and false gods to the true God. He calls us from wrong careers to the one he has for us. Well, that's all well and good. What happens? Let's go on with the story here in verse 5. When God interrupted, rudely I might add, Saul responded. Acts 9, 5. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And now, probably a lot of you right now are saying, "Okay, I am Saul. I'm on the wrong mission. I have a major idolatry problem. I'm worshiping all kinds of things that are not God. I'm probably in the wrong career. This is causing my head to swim a little bit here, okay?" Okay, I understand that. Well, I've got good news for you, okay? When God calls you, when God interrupts you, he calls you to be faithful to only one thing at a time. Look what he tells Saul. He says this, "Now get up and go into the city, and then you'll be told what to do." Because I'm sure Saul's head was spinning, and he said, "All of this, I'm going to have to change my beliefs. I have to change my career. I'm going to have to change everything." Wait, just get up and go into the city? Okay, I can do that. I don't have to worry about all the, okay, I can just get up and go into the city. I can do that. And guys, when God calls you, when he approaches you, when he interrupts you, he tells you to be faithful to only one thing at a time. Okay? Maybe your first step is repentance, not a career change. Maybe your first step is to finally recognize that God loves you. Maybe that's your first step. Whatever it is, God only wants you to be faithful to one step at a time. Saul, get up and go into the city. Then you'll be told what to do. Maybe God is saying to you this morning, "I am Jesus, whom you've been neglecting. Now, that sin you've been holding on to, repent of it. Then I'll tell you what to do." You say, "Okay, well, I can repent of that. I don't know the whole thing, but I can do that." Okay, or that person, "I'm Jesus. That person you need to forgive that's been holding you back from following me, that sin in your heart, you need to forgive that person. Then you'll be told what to do." Well, okay, well, I can do that. Or maybe that decision to be baptized you've been wrestling with and putting off and putting off and putting off, be baptized. And then you'll be told what to do next. You see how God works? He tells us to be faithful to only one thing at a time. He doesn't give us the whole picture. If you want the whole picture, you're never going to get it, okay? He'll never tell you what he wants for the next 40, 50 years. He tells you one thing. He tells Saul, get up, go into the city, and then you'll be told what to do, okay? And that's good news, okay? So God calls you only to be one faithful, one thing. When God cleanses us, he calls us to be faithful only one step at a time. That's it. The next thing that we see is that he gets up and goes into the city. And then God calls this guy named Ananias, okay? He says, Ananias, why don't you go over to this guy? And Ananias says, whoa, I know this guy. He's a murderer. I don't want anything to do with him. God says, I want you to go. So he goes. And the third thing is that God mobilized his church to fully convert Saul. You cannot be fully converted without the church community. Look what happens here in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? God showed Saul that the church was essential to his healing. Okay? And he's telling you the same thing. It was only when the church got involved that he was healed. Okay? Only when someone from the church came over and said, we accept you into the fellowship, into the community, that you will be healed. Guys, there are no lone wolf Christians. You can't do it. Okay? You cannot live out the calling. You cannot live out the grace process without a community of faith around you. It won't work. Okay, a flower cut off from the stem will not grow. Same with you. That's why community is probably our most important win around here. We have to be in community. It was essential for Saul. And when God cleanses us, he places the church around us. He places us in community, and community is essential to God's grace process. Don't try to do the Christian life without the church. Can't do it. And the last one is my favorite part. This brings it home. Is that cleansing grace, God's cleansing grace, causes our eyes to fully open. Look what happens when he is prayed for in verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained some strength. The Bible tells something like scales fell from his eyes, and this is where we get really, really good. This is where it gets really good, guys, so make sure you lean into this. Grace is so much bigger than just forgiveness. A lot of us think that our purpose being here this morning is simply to receive forgiveness of our sins. That's maybe 0.5% of the whole Christian experience. You want to know what grace does? Grace is an active process within you. It's an active process within you where scales fall from your eyes and you see things as they truly are. See, you and I, get this, you and I were created in the image of God. We were created with one purpose, to desire and delight, find our ultimate joy in the beauty and majesty of God. We were supposed to behold the greatness and the majesty and the wonderfulness of God. And that was supposed to satisfy every desire in our heart. That was what we were supposed to desire and supposed to delight in and enjoy forever the presence of God. That's why you and I were created. And when sin entered the picture in Genesis chapter 3, more than just bad stuff happened. Something happened in here to you and to me. All of a sudden, our hearts stopped desiring and delighting in God. And we begin to desire and delight in things that were so much less. We begin to desire and delight in food and material things and sex and pleasure. And whatever else it is that this world says we have to have. We shifted. Our hearts were corrupted. Have you ever been taken in by something that promised more than it delivered? How many car guys we have? You got car guys in here? I like cars. I'm a car guy. I love working on cars. I love cars. I don't know. I don't know why, but there's something maybe in the male DNA that we just love cars. I don't know what it is. But I was a young minister. A friend of mine said, "Hey, I've got a Mercedes. I want to sell you." Whew, Mercedes. Ooh, won't that be awesome? Showing up at church, everybody else is driving their minister cars, their Buick Centuries, and I'm driving a Mercedes. You know, I could just see it. And I sat in the Mercedes, and I saw the Mercedes emblem, and it was perfectly in line with the hood ornament emblem. two Mercedes symbols saying, you have arrived, David Kibler, as a cool guy because you have a Mercedes. Leather interior. 380 SEL, the long, luxurious thing. Man, it was awesome. It drove nice. It drove nice. It felt great. Never mind that the window didn't roll up. Never mind that the engine shook at idle. No. My wife looked at it and said, this is a piece of junk. You don't want this. My parents looked at me and said, you don't want to buy that. My in-laws looked at me and said, you don't want that. But they were all wrong. So I went and got it anyway. Okay? And soon, all of a sudden, all the mechanical problems started happening. And we were spending a lot to keep it up. And then we moved down to Nashville, and it failed the emissions test. So we were stuck with this vehicle that we couldn't register, that we couldn't get tags for, that we couldn't drive because it failed the emissions test. It was going to be thousands of dollars to fix it, to get it up to standards. And we were stuck with this thing. And at that moment, something like scales fell from my eyes, and I saw this car for what it really was, a piece of junk. I saw what everyone else could already see, but that I didn't want to because I wanted it to be good. And at that moment, something like scales fell from my eyes, and I saw for what it really was. And guys, that is exactly the way grace works. When grace gets a hold of us, we start seeing things what they really are. The prophet Isaiah used very strong words. And I almost didn't use this morning. I almost apologize. Almost apologize, because I never apologize for the word of God. But I'm going to apologize for maybe some of the reactions that this might get, because it's pretty nasty. But here's the thing. We have to start thinking about sin in these terms. Here's what prophet Isaiah said. He was talking to the nation of Israel. Remember their idolatry problem, their worship of Molech, okay? Remember all that? Okay, well, he says, listen, when you get a hold of the cleansing grace of God and he changes your heart into what it was originally intended to be, this is what's going to happen, okay? Isaiah 30, verse 22. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. Okay, got it? Silver and gold, nice, beautiful things. You guys got that? Got an image in your mind? These beautiful things of silver and gold. You will throw them away like minstrel cloth and say to them, away with you. Wait a second. So all of these things that we thought were so great and so wonderful, and the society says we must have everything, they're used tampons that need to be thrown away. We don't really use those terms, do we? Maybe if we use those terms, we'd stop picking up our sin and holding on to them, right? Maybe we would see idols for what they really are. If we don't see them as beautiful as gold and silver, man, we saw them as God sees them, as the Bible describes them. Do I need to say it again? Maybe we wouldn't have this problem. See, guys, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if anyone's in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. In other words, all of your old missions, the wrong missions, all of your old sins, your old idols, your old career, your old everything is gone. They're all used tampons that need to be thrown away and flushed and never picked up again. That's what the Bible says. Okay? And they need to be thrown away and never picked back up. And that's what God's cleansing grace does to you. It allows scales to fall from your eyes and see the idolatry for what it is, and turns our hearts back to enjoying and delighting and desiring in God, desiring his grace, desiring him, his wills being the one thing of our lives, to desire and delight in his grace and to enjoy his beauty and his majesty and his love. That is what we are to do. And when you are clued in like that, everything else over here looks like the Bible describes to be thrown away. Nothing compares. That's what God's cleansing grace does to you. It's more than just forgiveness. He literally does heart surgery. So you delight and desire in what you were originally intended to delight and desire in. So, I don't know about you guys, but I've been shocked by the news coming out of Oklahoma, the beheading of that woman. You guys heard that story? How the recent convert to Islam went in with a knife and cut off a woman's head at the place he used to work and was in the process of stabbing another when he was shot. And I started thinking to myself, that's just pure evil. And I was reminded of the time when I was in youth ministry. I used to ask my students, who's the worst person who ever lived? Was it Hitler? Was it Stalin? Was it Mao Zedong? Was it Osama bin Laden? Was it this guy who beheaded his 54-year-old woman in Oklahoma? Who was the most evil person who ever lived? The answer is none of the above. The answer, who is the most evil person who ever lived, ironically, is the one who never committed a sin in his life. The most evil person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, he became every sinner, every murderer, every mass murderer, every terrorist, every kidnapper, every adulterer. He became every bully, every thief, every liar, every whatever it is. He became that. The Bible says he became sin for us. And he drew, like an iron, like a magnet draws iron filings, he drew the sin out of you and out of me to cleanse us. And he became what he abhorred so that you and I could be cleansed. And so that we could have heart surgery, so we could originally get back to what we originally designed to desire and delight in. That is what Jesus did. He became the most evil man in the world because he loves you, because he was concerned about the glory of God. And so my question is, what is your response? What is your response? How do you respond to the fact that you and I have an idol problem? How do you respond when God interrupts? Right now, he's interrupted you. I believe it. I believe that right now he's interrupted at least one of those three things that I named, maybe all three. What do you do? How do you respond? See, the problem in churches, guys, is that we've gotten real good at saying no. Church people are great at saying no to God. We hear a message, we say no. Hear a message, say no. Hear a call from God, say no. We just become very good at saying no. Don't do that this morning. God wants to cleanse you, and he's interrupting you. So what is your response?